Word and continue that sanctifying work as we abide in Christ, as we give ourselves to the authority of God's Word and just surrender one more time, one more moment that we get to spend with Him. This evening, we continue our study through the book of Psalms. We are going to cover a couple chapters, Psalm 75 and 76. These are the Psalms of Asaph, as is titled in each one. He is both musician and prophet through his musical compositions. These are all just beautiful to meditate upon. In fact, several times we're going to see the word Selah pop up, and that is meant to give us pause to meditate, to think about those things that have been written up to that point. And so it's enough, though, for those words to follow each and every chapter, to stop and to meditate, to ponder, to allow these words to sink in. And even after we've gone through it this evening, I would hope that you would do that very thing on a day-to-day basis as you give yourself to the reading of God's Word, your devotional time and study of His Word. A study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth, is what we are to be, students of the word. And so this is one of those moments that we get to sit at the Lord's feet and just take in and absorb what He has to say to us. But it's more than just absorbing. This is not a speech. This is not something that you're just going to take in. It's not something for you to be motivated by either. You know, sometimes you can walk away feeling very convicted. You can walk away as if you've gotten a thorough spanking, you know. And that's good, because it's that which comes from the Lord and is a work that the Spirit does in the moment, is something that is divine. It is necessary. While other times you walk away encouraged, stirred up, and hopefully it's a combination of all of those things as we go through God's Word. So let's read. We're going to read Psalm 75, 1 through 10. The psalmist writes, "We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks, for Your name is near. We recount Your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars, Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." Lord, as we give ourselves to the study of Your Word, we ask, Lord, that You would give us understanding. Lord, there are things that perhaps in the common words that we use today are unknown. We don't know what they mean on the surface. And yet, Lord, tonight we will understand exactly what has been written. Lord, for it is there to minister to us, to help us understand that You are a righteous and just judge. You will judge both the righteous and the wicked, one to eternal condemnation, and the other, Lord, that is to see what is hay and stubble and what will last for all eternity. And so we commit our time to You, Lord. We ask Your blessing. Give us understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So the first five verses we see how the psalmist begins with a word of thanks. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. And so the psalmist begins really with a perspective of the congregation, God's people. As we consider the psalm as a whole, we see how God is a just judge. He is impartial. He is non-discriminatory. God lifts up and he brings low. His judgments are perfect. The question for us as we think about this, God is a just judge. He brings low, but he also raises up. What does that mean, and do we believe that? God sees all, he knows all, understands all, and he knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He knows our innermost, deepest intentions, motivations, the origin of our words. Before we even speak, he knows the intentions of the heart. I ask that question, do we believe this? Do you believe this? Because that matters. Our response matters. How we respond to God will be determined by what we believe about God and who he is to us. I do want to say in making that statement that I'm not saying that who we think he is will determine who he is, because he cannot change. He will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change because of our opinion of who he is. But the way we live our lives reveals what we think of God and who we believe he is. Whether we have reverence and love for him or we don't. There's perspective and response as we see throughout this psalm. Again, verses 1 through 5 is from the congregation's perspective. It's taking the perspective of God's people. Then we move on to the perspective of God, and we hear from him, and then from his perspective to his warning to the proud. And that's how this psalm continues on. Verse 1 begins the congregation's perspective. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. We see a repetition of the phrase, we give thanks. It is an emphasis. Whenever you see a repeated phrase or a repeated word in Scripture, it means that it is emphasized. It is to determine, to establish, and in the heart of God's people, gratitude is established in our hearts. At least it should be. And this is what the psalmist is expressing. It is central to who they are and what they think of God. To be in unity with a heart of gratitude is something that we all ought to share. We all ought to be grateful for our Savior. We ought to be grateful for God's faithfulness. We ought to be grateful for his compassion, his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering. And so the congregation begins with this expression of praise, giving thanks to God. That is their beginning, their starting point, and really where they remain, where we ought to remain. With a heart of gratitude. What is the emphasis of their thankfulness? He says, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Again, these are some of the things that we need to understand as we work through this. What does this mean? For your name is near. You know, we think about, Raul is near. That means nothing. You know, or anyone else is near. That means nothing in comparison to what the psalmist is saying here. Your name, oh God, your name is near. In Hebrew, when referring to a name, it is understood that this is pointing to the person, to the character, to the reputation, and the authority of the one who is being named. It means something, not just near in proximity, but near in character. And what they're praising him for and why they are grateful as a congregation is that he's near in character, his very person. He is present with them. And so here the psalmist is referring to God. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. That also speaks of a God who is present, who is personal. He's intimate. He loves koinonia, the fellowship with his people. He loves that. He loves to be present, for he is. He is relational. Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "For what great nation is there that has God, a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" And this is in the Old Testament. This is the law of Moses. And we see that written. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. God is also faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." I love that because we can fall short in the faithfulness area of our walk with him. We can stumble in our faith toward him in some way, shape, or form. And yet he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is also holy. He is righteous. He is all-powerful. He's our provider, our protector, our refuge, and our hope. That's what we sung, right? These are all true, by the way, according to his word, according to his promises. Therefore, it's because all that is true, the question is, why do you sing his praises? Because the congregation that the psalmist is referring to is the result of all of this is that God's people, as they consider who God is, are moved to expressing gratitude and recount all of God's wondrous deeds. Are you in the practice of considering, recounting, remembering all of God's wondrous deeds? It's a wonderful exercise to sit down in a time of prayer and just think about how God has been faithful, how he has overcome things for you, given you strength through times that you are weak, given you correction of the steps that you're taking, given you wisdom in times of need. You see, God is infinitely good. Not just sometimes, but he is good all the time. He is infinitely good. And his works express his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. God is personal and God is present. And this is why the psalmist is rejoicing. This is what he speaks of. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. And then verse 2, we see God's perspective where he says, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. When's the last time you prayed and asked God to do something? Did you think of a timeline for him? God, I'm asking you to do this. This is something urgent. Can you please do it now? You know, as the saying goes, sometimes when the boss asks for something to be done, and you ask him, well, when does it have to be done? And he says, well, it had to be done yesterday. It's urgent, right? And for us, sometimes we say that. We come before the Lord and maybe we have a burden on our shoulders and we have something that is of urgency to us. And we have this timeline. Lord, can you fix this? Like now, please? It's okay to ask, but at the same time, understand that his timeline might be different. God says that here that he chooses a time that is not dependent upon our opinion our desire, nor our demand. He says, at the set time I appoint, I will judge with equity. Especially when it comes to judgment, we want him, I mean, we're talking about not us, right? When it comes to judging us, we ask him, please be merciful. Please take your time. But when it comes to others, oftentimes we ask him, Lord, can you please judge now? I know you're just God, so please judge now. Well, even in that, it's all in his timing. He chooses to judge, and when he does, he will do so perfectly, and he will be just. He will judge fairly. God is never early. He is never late. And God's judgments are always perfectly on time. God's judgments are never unjust, are never unfair, and never unfitting. He is the just judge who judges with perfect equity. That means he is fair regardless of who you are. God declares, when the earth is shaken and the people within it are shaken, listen, the foundation of it remains intact, unmoved. God cannot be moved. His ways are firmly fixed. Just as Ray had referred to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, two of my favorite verses, we are reminded that his thoughts and his ways are not our thoughts and our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts and his ways above ours. And so we can rest in that. We can give him our concerns. When all of our world, all of everything that we know is shaken, he is not. He is firmly fixed. His promises are sure. And with that, we can stop. We can think about that, meditate upon it, and hopefully it'll give us further confidence in him, that we can trust in him. And we too can have the same heart of gratitude as the congregation had, as the psalmist writes, hearts of gratitude, giving thanks unto the Lord. Now, those who trust in this world and in their own strength will know their weakness and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, 31. He goes on and he writes in verse 4, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. Now, given who understands that that's not language that we use today, right? What in the world is the psalmist talking about there? You know, this the wicked, do not lift up your horn, and this is what the Lord is speaking to them not to do. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. Who's ever told you, hey, don't speak with a haughty neck? Don't lift up your horn. What does that mean? It's God's warning to the prideful. We understand that. But given what we know about who God is, the warning is certain and without equivocation. There's absolutely no concealment of truth. It's perfectly clear, in other words. So there's nothing ambiguous about it. It's a simple warning. It's not a difficult one to understand. Remember this, and we'll build up to it. God is a just judge. He doesn't need to raise his voice. It is enough for him to give his warning. In his mercy, he gives it. Warning itself is merciful. A warning. You are going down a path. You want to anticipate some kind of trouble. Some kind of destruction. Some kind of division if you don't change course. If you don't change what you're doing. This is a warning. That in and of itself is merciful. And God is being merciful even toward those who are boastful and wicked. This is who he's addressing. To the boastful, he simply says, hey, don't boast. Simple enough, right? Don't boast. To the wicked, he says, don't raise your fist, nor shake it, nor raise it in defiance, nor speak arrogantly. Simple enough, right? Why? Because as we raise our fist, we know that that is a picture of defiance, a rebellion, right? A shaking of a fist. It can be expressed in different ways. A tantrum is a raising of the fist in a certain sense. It's rebellion. It's, I didn't get my way. He also says, don't be defiant. Don't speak arrogantly, condescendingly. Now, the picture that we have here drawn by the psalmist is one of a stubborn animal of burden. That is like an ox or some kind of a cattle, one that is used to plow fields. And this animal refuses to allow the yoke to be placed around its neck. You can imagine this animal, instead of allowing its head to be lowered, its neck to be lowered to receive the yoke by which it'll be used to lead and plow the fields. Instead, it raises its neck, raises its head, and therefore raises its horns. Does not allow the yoke to be placed over its neck. The animal of burden falsely believes that they have the strength to avoid the yoke and remain free of it. And that they might, but they do not have the ability to avoid the axe. Might want to remember that. You may have the freedom to lift up your horn, to lift up your head, to raise your neck in rebellion and defiance. And you may avoid the yoke, but you do not have the authority or the strength to avoid the axe. And that's why the Lord is giving that warning. He goes on in verse 6. He says, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And so the psalmist continues. He acknowledges that true exaltation does not come from the east. It doesn't come from the west. And it doesn't come from the wilderness. What he means by that is, in this again is a continuing word for those who are arrogant and boastful. And that is that the wicked person, well, you need to stop trusting in what is false and what is unable to truly lift you up and hold you up, because that is vain. It's empty. That is actually a false hope that you're trusting in. Those things of the world, in other words, those things that really, they don't have the authority to truly lift a man up or bring him down. You're trusting in man. Ask and trust in man for what will be touched, moved, and taken away. But ask and trust in God for what cannot be touched, what cannot be moved, and what cannot be taken away. What must be acknowledged is that God is the one who lifts up and puts down. In other words, a person ought to understand that even with hard work, dedication, that the success that a person gains is only known because God has given him the ability to do so. But it is never guaranteed to always be that way. It can be assumed, it can be perceived, but it doesn't always have to be that way. It's not guaranteed that it will always be there. Therefore, a humble recognition of God with a heart of gratitude is what is fitting, assuming a right position before a holy and righteous God. Even when a man succeeds when he is lifted high, the ability to do the very thing that you gave yourself to, dedicated yourself, were disciplined to, worked hard for. It was the ability that God has given you. Therefore, it should be humbling. We should understand it to be a stewardship of what God is entrusting to us and allowing for us to partake of. Now, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Again, not words that we would normally use, right? But what this is saying is, it is God who executes judgment either way. But when judgment comes upon the wicked, the fullness of God's wrath will be known. Not one drop of that cup will be left unconsumed. Now, I praise God for his grace. We know God's grace by our Savior in and through him, Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, lest we should boast about something that we could never achieve. God's grace is known. Listen, our sin has been dealt with in full. But the one who rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will know the fullness of God's wrath in every single cup of that will be consumed. Not one drop will be left. C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "They scoffed his feast of life. They shall be dragged to his table of justice and made to drink their due desserts." Those who scoff, those who boast, those who are arrogant, those who reject the Lord will be brought to the table and made to drink what they are due. The righteous fear to personally shame the name of God. That's a fear. It should be a fear of ours, is it not? Do you fear to shame the name of God? That should be, you should have a reverence for the Lord. This is what we ought to fear. And if we do, that's where God's conviction should fall upon us hard. That's a crushing. It's a good crushing, though. The righteous fear to personally shame the name of God. The wicked fear their name to be shamed by anyone and dismiss God in so doing. The wicked are just interested in their own name. The righteous are interested in the name of God alone. Even if it's at your expense, my expense, it's okay. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He walked among us, fully God and fully man. He took upon him the punishment that was due you and I. And it was to glorify the Father. So we ought to take note. We ought to understand if he came on this earth to glorify the name of the Father, so we should, in all respects, give ourselves to glorifying and lifting up high the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That should be our life's aim. That should be our whole life, to live as Christ and to die as gain. The psalmist closes this psalm out, verse 9, "But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." I love those two words. You know, this is in contrast, right? But I. This serves, again, as a statement of contrast. Declare the truth of God's judgment, singing God's praise, because he is righteous and he is just. And with this, God's just judgment comes before the wicked and the righteous. And that's what we have here. One is cut off and the other is lifted up. 1 Peter 5:6 Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." The psalmist says God will judge. It's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when. God will, there's going to come a time of judgment. God will judge. God will judge in his time. God will judge in his time justly. The proud and the wicked one way, and the humble and the righteous another way. One will be put down, the other will be lifted up. Amen. And then we continue. Psalm 76, verse 1. Again, the writer of this psalm is Asaph. Verse 1, he writes, "In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place is Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war." Selah. Again, pause, meditate, think about this, ponder these words. Verse 4, he says, "Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth." And so we go from a psalm that speaks of judgment to a psalm that speaks of God's victory. The psalmist says several things about God that is exclusive to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He begins by saying, in Judah, God is known. We can camp out there for the rest of the evening. In fact, you can do a whole message on just those words. In Judah, God is known. Listen, nowhere else is God known but in Judah, meaning that God cannot and will be not and will not be known outside of where he said he would dwell with his chosen people. This was God's promise. To the Samaritan woman, there was a conversation that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman. It's found in John chapter 4. In verse 22, Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So salvation belongs to the Jews. The Messiah came through the Jews. If you want to know God, go to the Jews. In their time, if you wanted to know the one true living God, you go to the Jews. Who is he? How can I worship him? It's all laid out. The prescription for salvation, deliverance. In fact, who they worshiped is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son, the Messiah, they look forward to. For us, as New Covenant believers, we look back and we trust in the one who has come, who has walked this earth, who went to the cross, died for our sins, paid for them in full, was buried 3 days later, rose from the grave. You want to know the one true God? Go to the Jews. Why? Because in Judah, God is known. Which means that he is not some abstract God built up in the imaginations of people through superstition or some mythological story made up by the nations, by people, over time. Some people today ignorantly say that there may or may not be a God, but that the reality of God cannot be known either way. I'm going to say that again because this is what people believe. Some people believe today. There may or may not be a God, but the reality of God cannot be known either way. agnostics. It's interesting, though, because they seem pretty certain about a God that others, they emphatically say, was some special insight that they were given from somewhere, cannot be known. It's emphatic. It's like, are you certain about the uncertainty of who God is and whether he can be known? And if there's any God whatsoever at all, you're certain about that. Well, where did you get that from? I always think it's like, this is interesting. How is it that you are so certain about that? And you can put that across as fact. That is truth. Well, who says it's truth? You ever ask those questions? Is it just me? You guess okay? I get a kick out of that because it just does not make sense whatsoever. We know God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We know an intimate, salvific relationship. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Jews know God, and his name is great in Israel. And God chose Salem, the city of peace, that is Jerusalem, to be his dwelling place. What's interesting is that the phrase, his dwelling place in Zion, is in the literal sense, it means his lair in Zion. It's a phrase that expresses strength. It expresses power, which is superior to all others. The thought that comes up is the Lion of Judah. Right? I like what it said in one commentary. Gave the picture of a lion crouching, ready to explode, to express power and strength. And I think about the Lion of Judah. I mean, we're talking about Zion or Jerusalem is referred to as Salem. It's a city of peace. And yet it is by God's power that this is made true, that this is true about Jerusalem. It is in the Lion of Judah that we know peace, that we know rest, that we know refuge. It's in his power, in his strength. And so it is described this way, and he says, his abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, a shield, a sword, and the weapons of war. The God of David was and is, and will always be able to destroy any weapon formed against him. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The Lion of Judah, he is even mightier. And then there's that word again, Selah. Stop, ponder, meditate upon that. Verse 4, the psalmist continues, he writes, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains, full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Such is the foe of God, defeated. The Lord our God is more glorious and more majestic than the mountains themselves that are full of animals of prey. Those that stalk, those that hunt, and those that devour. Like, well, you can't even compare him to the mountains that are full of the prey. But even less can you compare him to an animal of prey. He is creator of it all. He is the creator of the universe, the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist says, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. In fact, the mightiest men Oh, they themselves are stripped of everything. A great number of foes. An army itself is no match to you. It's like an ant coming to make you tumble, to take you out. An army of ants. What would you say? Ooh. Wow. And even that cannot be compared to who God is and who his foes are. In fact, upon God's word, it says both rider and horse lay stunned. We can think of an inferior army coming up against a whole just horde, like numerous tanks coming against an inferior army. That's what this is referencing. This is what it can be compared to. Both rider and horse lay stunned. The tank and its operator is determined useless. If you can imagine God suspending any sized army, regardless of past victories, how powerful they are in the present, and causing them to be completely harmless, disarmed. Perhaps like the Egyptian army that pursued God's people into the Red Sea and found themselves fully consumed with waters that previously stood for the Israelites but collapsed and consumed them. An army greater than the Israelites that would have overwhelmed them, but God. This is our God. Have you been praying accordingly? This is our God. Have you been praying accordingly? I think we fall short. We ought to be praying knowing that this is our God. This is who we ought to be grateful for. Verse 7, the psalmist continues, says, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Since there is none greater than you, God, since no one can stand against you, since no one can endure your anger, God is to be feared. Who can stand and not be put down by the Lord? Heaven's judgment comes against those who oppress, against those who do evil. God rescues the oppressed, the humble of the earth. The humble before God are those who commit themselves fully to God and in themselves cannot defend nor deliver themselves. They fully submit themselves to the protection, to the oversight, to the governance, to the victories that can only be known in the Lord. Completely over. Come what may from man himself, but their trust is in the Lord. And God comes and he will deliver them. God fights on their behalf and delivers them, and their oppressors are unable to know victory. And that's what the psalmist is declaring. And then his conclusion. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Now, verse 10 is a bit interesting in how it's worded. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. That's an interesting statement. How is it that the wrath of man shall praise God? At the same time, we have examples in the Bible. Over the course of time, there have been numerous attempts by many people. They've tried and failed to know victory over God. I'm going to give you the story of a man by the name of Haman. Haman was an enemy of the Jews. You can find it in the story of Esther. And he was a man who had built gallows for a man named Mordecai. And yet in Esther chapter 7, it is Haman that finds himself hung on the gallows that were initially constructed at his command so that Mordecai would be hung on it, on those gallows. The wrath of man shall praise God. The attempt to overcome, to undermine, to destroy the Lord's plans, his will. There were a bunch of religious leaders at the time of Christ who thought that they could stop Jesus. And yet, we know that even as he was crucified, God's plan of redemption was being fulfilled. They thought they had victory over him, but they didn't understand that even in that, it was God the Father that had victory in his Son Jesus Christ as he bled and shed his blood on the cross. He was buried 3 days later, rose from the grave. And not only did he have victory over sin on the cross, but he had victory over death as he was resurrected. The wrath of man against the will of God will never prevail. Even on that last day when the armies of Satan rise against the King of Kings, he will but speak and they will be conquered by the word, by the power of his word. We know that to be true as we just went through Revelation not too long ago. Therefore, as we see verses 11 and 12, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Our God is great. This is a declaration of God's victory. Since God is great, as he is, he is greatly to be praised. For this reason, for God's people, honor him. For all, bring your gifts. This includes kings, rulers, and authorities throughout the whole earth. For God's people, make and keep your vows to the Lord your God. For all others, respect, honor, make offerings to him because he is worthy. Because he is just. He is able to snuff out the lives of anyone. He's great. We just went through, the psalmist was saying, there's no one that's a match for him. He's majestic and glorious, more majestic and glorious than the mountains that hold all the prey that come against, that devour. No one is greater than our God. It is a humble confidence that we should have in him. That's why I ask you, are you praying accordingly? Are you walking with confidence, a humble confidence? Are you reverent toward him? We ought to have a great confidence in him and live our lives in a manner that reflects that we revere him, we fear him, we want to honor him, never shame his name, and uphold his name above all else. His name is, but we ought to be doing that with our own lives, whether willingly or unwillingly. Everyone is one day going to submit to the great and awesome and glorious and majestic God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the psalmist was declaring this. God is just, and he's a just judge. He's also our victor. He is our champion. He's gone before. He's paid the price in full. We have known victory over sin and death in Christ Jesus, and he is our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your victory. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. And Lord, we can look to you. You are worthy to be praised. You are great and awesome and majestic and glorious. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we can find refuge in you. We can find protection, provision. Help us, Lord, to reflect that humble confidence in you. And Lord, even as I ask, Lord, if we're praying accordingly, Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would give us a humble confidence, even as we interact with you during those times of petitioning you, of interceding on behalf of others. Lord, why? Because we know who we are coming to. Who it is that we are petitioning and asking to act on our behalf. And so, Lord, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for who you are in our lives. In Jesus' name.